Thank you. Would you take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you do that, would you take a piece of paper and a writing utensil? If you have none, use your memory. And on that piece of paper, I would like you just to jot down 2, 3, if you have the memory for it, 5 things. 5 things that about yourself, characteristics about how you relate with others. Let's say your attitude. Are you harsh? Are you angry? Are you sweet? You know, so for yourself, think about yourself. If you need to hide your list from the person sitting next to you, that's all right. Maybe do it mentally then. Write 2, 3 descriptions of yourself and how you relate with others. I'll give you a moment to think of that and do that. We will not be taking answers. I have an answer key. That's what the message is about tonight. But how you relate with others, your spirit, your attitude in doing that. Sometimes you wonder what goes on in church when you come. One day there was a boy sitting next to his grandma, and he was new at church. He didn't really know what it was all about. And so the song leader up front, he raised his hands at the beginning of the song, and he said, "Grandma, what does that mean?" "Oh, that means we should all stand up." "Okay, Grandma." So they all stood up, and they sang the song. At the end of the song, the song leader, "Oh, what does that mean, Grandma?" "Oh, that means that we're supposed to sit down." So they sat down. And then the pastor had the ushers come forward, but he didn't say what they were coming forward for. And so the young boy, "Well, why are those men coming down to the front of the auditorium?" "Well, they're the ushers. They're going to pass the plates and collect the offering." "Oh, okay, okay." And then pastor got up to preach, and he opened up the Bible and laid out his notes, and then he took off his watch and laid it on the pulpit. And the boy said, what does that mean, Grandma?" And she said, "Absolutely nothing." It's much like when a preacher says, "Finally," or "In conclusion." As to your hope that the sermon is almost over, that word doesn't mean a whole lot. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It begins, "Finally." Now, if you have a similar Bible to mine, you know that 1 Peter has 2 more chapters after this chapter. He's not almost done with his letter when he uses the word "finally," but he is transitioning to a conclusion of what he's writing of. This section of Scripture that we've looked at, chapter 2, midway through into chapter 3, it highlights our Christian behavior in relation to those around us. Chapter 2, verse 13, we find civil authorities. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood. In verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, we find the relationship husband and wife. The wives in verse 1, and in verse 7, we find husbands. And so Peter is going to turn to some concluding thoughts about our relationships with others. And tonight, I would like to see 6 descriptions that hopefully some of you wrote down on your paper. 6 descriptions of the loving believer. 6 descriptions that should describe each one of us. If we're right with the Lord or right with others, they will. So we'll dig into these, and let's pray and ask God that we would not just learn the descriptions, but that we would implement them in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. That's a precious opportunity. Help us to not take it lightly, but that we would take it with the meaning, and Lord, that we would take it from the authority of your word, that we would let you work in our lives. Lord, I pray for us to learn in our relationships with others to let you control and to let you work in those relationships. Make us to be the Christians that you'd have us to be. Lord, I thank you for each one who is here tonight, and I pray that you would bless now our time together. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. The first description that I hope describes you when we're talking in your relationship with others is united in mind, harmonious. So in verse 8, we have five adjectives. In the Greek language, they're all adjectives. We have, you should be of one mind, you should be compassionate, you should love as brethren, you should be pitiful, you should be courteous. And then verse 9 has an additional description. But the first one, harmonious, united in mind. Now, Peter here is not teaching conformity, everyone thinking exactly the same way, but he is teaching unity. We find in 1 Corinthians that the church is likened to a body. A body has more than one ear, it has two ears. It has a nose, most people do, and feet, and all the body parts that comprise a person, they work together. They're not all the same, they don't have all the same function, and sometimes they oppose each other. Your bicep and tricep work in opposing forces, so that way you can do things with your arms. One is pulling and one is relaxing, and then it switches so you can do the opposite motion. So there are many members that are working together, though they're doing different things. And so as the body of Christ, we need to maintain one mind, a united mind. Be ye all of one mind. Would you go to Philippians chapter 2? Because this is the mind that we should be of. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul writes, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Well, whose mind gets to be in charge? Go on. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind," aha, here it is, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And now we have a description of the mind that we should have. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Maintaining one mind as a church and being harmonious in mind, it requires that we have a singular focus mixed with humility. We have to be focused on the same thing if we're going to have the same mind. Notice what Christ's singular focus was in this passage. In verse 7, you find humility. In verse 8, you find more humility, and you find obedience unto death. Obedience as far and including death, because that's what the Father's will was for Jesus. So I submit to you that the singular focus of Christ was obedience to the Father's will. He was laser focused on that goal. John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Towards the end of his ministry, he writes in John writes in John 17:4, Jesus says, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Christ had a focus, I'm going to do God's will. And for us to have a united mind as a church, we need to decide we're all going to pursue God's will. There's humility, we'll get to that later on, but we have to focus singularly, exclusively on doing God's mission if we're going to have a united mind. We have the mind like Christ did. So what is our mission? Bringing glory to God, building up each other, preaching the gospel to the lost. That sounds like three missions. It's all one big mission. That's our mission. if we get off mission, our unity is going to break down. When we start thinking, well, I'm just going to come to church for my own comfort. Or I'm going to be a part of this for other people to serve me. That's going to break down harmony. I don't want to have a hard conversation with someone. That's going to break it down. We have to have a singular focus on pleasing God. And when we do that, we mix that with humility, then we can have a mind that is united. Not one that always thinks exactly the same way. For we can have discussion. As long as the spirit is right, discuss away. We need that because I don't see everything. I know this in my own marriage. My wife sees so many things that I just don't see. And she helps me in that area. And if you broaden that out to a church, there's things that you see that I would never think of. And as you bring that up for discussion, boy, we can hash that out and we can come to a conclusion, but we all have to have the same focus. We want to do God's will. I'm not in this for me, for putting myself up pridefully. I'm not trying to make something off of this. I'm not trying to do this for my own gain. I'm here to do the Father's will. You're here to do the Father's will. And if that is our focus, then we can have a united mind. If we all have our own focus about things, there's going to be no unity. And you know, I sense unity in this church. I do. And that tells me that there's a unity of mind. There's a focus on Christ and lifting Him up and serving Him. And that's wonderful. Maybe you wrote that down on your paper. Well, I'm united in mind. I'm harmonious. So we have a singular focus. You have humility that mixes in with there. We'll talk a little bit more about humility under another point. But Christ gives us a beautiful picture of humility. There's no strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. No ambition for self. Instead, the loving believer counts others better than self. And if we're going to have unity, we have to have the same focus, but we also have to have humility. The music that we sing and play, it requires harmony. If not, we would all be singing the melody, or trying to. But we sing in harmony. We sing in parts. And certain notes fit together and are pleasing to the ear, and certain notes do not fit together and are not pleasing to the ear. I'll go demonstrate. So here's harmony. Does that sound pleasing? And that's not a trick question. All right, so we have a major chord. It sounds pleasing. It's harmonious. Let's add a little bit of tension. You hear that tension? It wants to lead. Now we're back at harmonious. How about this chord? Not harmony. So we have notes that are not fitting together well. They're not lined up the way that they should be, and it sounds ugly. It sounds like my toddler on the piano, just, and it doesn't fit well. It's not beautiful. Now, sometimes there is a little bit of disagreement, but it always leads to harmony, right? Sometimes you have a discussion and you're disagreeing with someone. Oh, I think this, I think that, but at the end of the day, we need to have harmony. We need to be united. There can be some tension, but it needs to resolve. The goal is unity. In music, we're looking for a unity of sound. Among believers, we're looking for a unity of spirit, a unity of mind. And we must not allow our differences in opinions or preferences to derail. Instead, we work together, each adding a part to the whole, and then we operate as a whole. And we let that united mind lead. A two-headed animal is a monster. And a church or a family, even a double-minded man, is going to be unstable in all his ways. Do you see the value of having a united mind? So unity of mind. Now, Pastor, we were hitting this before I knew there was a church business meeting tonight. So Pastor had no idea I was going there. He probably did because I left off verse 7 last time. But unity of mind, be ye all of one mind. Let's hash it out. Let's discuss it. But at the end of the day, let's decide we're going to have that to be, that's how we operate. That's our spirit. Secondly, so our first characteristic is unity of mind, united mind. Secondly, we see having compassion one of another, compassionate. That should mark our life. We should be compassionate. Sympathetic is the word. It means to suffer with someone, sharing the experiences of others. Hebrews 4, verse 15 translates the word this way, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Touched with the feeling, that is compassionate. That is suffering together. It's the idea of Romans chapter 12, verse 15. "Rejoice with them who do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." So in being compassionate one of another, we share their experiences with them. We suffer as they are suffering. We share together with what others are going through. Christ, our example, at the wedding at Cana, he shared the joys of the wedding with the family and friends. He went to a wedding. Towards the end of his ministry, when Lazarus died and was buried, Jesus wept with Mary and Martha. He suffered with them. Jesus entered into the life experiences of others around him, and he showed compassion. One of another, there should be compassion. There should be this suffering together going both ways. Now, most of you suffer with me, and I enjoy being around you. But as we share experiences together, it should be going both ways. I'm not the only one who's having a hard time. And I say that as an example. Life is wonderful. The Lord is so good. But when we're going through a hard time, don't we focus just on my hard time? And the world has been reduced to the problem that I'm facing. Every member is charged to be compassionate to one another, having compassion one of another. If we're just on the receiving end, we are withholding help from others who are also having a hard time. You know, our theme for this year, getting equipped, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 is our theme verse we've looked at, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 16, listen here, the picture of a body again. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacteth by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And what Ephesians 4:16 is saying, I need to be compassionate of others because I'm part of the body and I need to be supplying something through what Christ is doing in my life. I need to be giving that to someone else. And as I do that, and they do that for me, and I do that for the other, then the whole body is edified. And so when I'm going through a hard time, that would be an excellent time for me to find somebody else's and to minister to them. And say, I know my you know, things are going hard for me right now and I'm in a tough spot, but I'm going to find someone else in the church. I'm going to go and encourage them and share their burden. And as you do that, the body's strengthened. The body's built up. Having compassion one of another. We should be compassionate. We should share the experiences of others, suffer with them. So there's our second description. Third, we come to love as brethren. Philadelphos. Do brothers always show love? Not always. Sometimes they show it by wrestling and a few other things. But there is a natural affection between siblings. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Would you? Loving as brethren. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. In my relationship with others, love should be a description for me. Other people should see me loving others. For all of us, a Christian, that should be a description for every one of us. Showing love. Our love is born out of our salvation. If you look at the next three words of verse 23, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again. In order to love others, oh, we got to be saved. Our love flows out of God's love for us, and then we reflect that to the world. And we reflect that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So our love is born out of our salvation. Our love flows from our obedience to the truth. Purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Our love is a fruit, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. We have to rely on Him to love other people because other people, myself included, are not always lovable. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. And this is genuine love. It's without hypocrisy. It's unfeigned. We don't fake it. God-born love is genuine. Sometimes it's the love of an enemy. But we need to love. We need to love others. Our love requires effort. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. This is not love one another if you feel like it. Love one another if your brother's easy to love. Love one another if your brother loves you back. Our love requires our effort to love others. And that should describe me. That should describe all of us. When we are healthy Christians, there will be a natural affection for other believers. Here's a quote from Marshall. The ideal Christian community is one which produces between people who have no blood ties the same bonds of affection as are expected between brothers and sisters. I see that in our church. You've seen that in our church, where people who have nothing in common are closer than blood relatives because of our union in Christ. And we should see that exemplified through love. Our relationship with others, we should see that. As we love God, our Heavenly Father, we will also love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you write that down on your paper? I hope so. I hope that's true of you, that you are loving. The next one, I do this one very well. Be pitiful. I'm so good at being pitiful. You know, some of you might agree with me that I'm very pitiful. But the word pitiful, if you look in the dictionary, there's an archaic word. And usually when I look up words, it's usually the archaic one that I'm looking at. It's having the idea of being full of pity. This is, if compassion earlier, having compassion, if that's suffering together, this is a tenderness of heart towards others. It's similar to the word compassion. This is being full of sorrow for the misfortune of others. The root word here is often translated in other places as compassion, a related word. In Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. There's the word, tenderhearted. God demonstrated his tender heart to us through salvation. In Luke 1:78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. God was tender in his heart, and he sent Jesus to die for our sins. He was full of sorrow for our misfortune of choosing sin, that he sent Jesus to die in our place so he could redeem us from sin. Christ demonstrated pity. Mark 8, verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Christ looked at the multitude that was listening and he said, I am having pity on them. When you are going through a trial, would you prefer to talk to your friend who will skillfully analyze your problem and give you a concise solution? Or when you're going through a trial, would you prefer to talk to your friend who demonstrates through their listening that they care for you? Very few of us would say, I want the guy who will just give me the answer and I can go on my way. Because when you're going through your trial, you would like someone just to show that they care for you, that they love you, that they have pity on you, that they have a tender heart where they share in your sorrow. Someone who you know, they feel what you're going through. For us to be pitiful, for us to demonstrate pity, it's going to take observation. So Christ, when he was looking at the multitude, having compassion on them, he said, because they have now been with me 3 days. He was with them and he knew their need. He chose to have pity. He acted on his pity and fed them. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord tells Isaiah to make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So we're talking about salvation, but notice in the center there, for them to understand with their heart and to be converted and be healed, they had to see with their eyes and hear with their ears. For something to sink into your heart, you have to observe it. My eye affecteth my heart. So if I'm not very good at being pitiful, I need to show this kind of compassion and be full of sorrow when someone else is full of sorrow. See with your eyes and hear with your ears, and your heart will begin to understand. Maybe pity comes easy to you. Maybe that's the way you're wired. And you just naturally cry when someone comes and tells you a sad story about what they're going through. Maybe, like more of us, you need to spend more time sitting with Job to understand his grief and just listen and put yourself in his shoes and realize, oh, if I was in his shoes, I'd be all tore up too. And let yourself tear up. Regardless of your natural disposition, the loving believer is compassionate, is pitiful, shows pity to those around. So is your heart sensitive to the plights of others? Does your hand demonstrate that your heart is pitiful? Christ demonstrated it. He said, I have compassion on them. And what did he do? Nothing. He went his way. No, he didn't. He fed them. He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. When Christ had compassion on a leper or a blind man, he had compassion on them and he would not walk away until he had healed them. So it's not just enough to cry with somebody. Help them out. Say, oh, I hope that gets better for you, and shed a crocodile tear and go your way. Let your eye and your hand, let your hand demonstrate that your heart is full of pity for them. So pitiful. Did you write that down? I don't think anyone did. Pitiful. I'm pitiful in my relationships with others. Maybe some synonyms. But compassionate. The world is often pitiless. It's cold. It's callous. It's cruel. Commentator goes on to say it's frequently a hard-hearted world. This commentator notes the Roman world provided no hospitals or nursing homes for the sick. It had no asylums for the disabled, the infirm, or the insane. It provided no public education for its illiterate multitudes. It never occurred to the Roman world to provide retirement homes for the old or rescue missions for the derelicts, the drunks, the dope addicts, and the depraved. It had no organizations to help impoverished widows, battered wives, abused children, or the starving unemployed. The Roman world provided no civil rights for its teeming millions of slaves. It had no orphanages, no charities, no social programs. All of these are the byproducts of Christianity. The world is a cold, pitiless place. Oh, we can't be. We need to let other people's sufferings affect us to where we suffer with them and we demonstrate pity and we do something with that. That's the mark of a loving believer. That should characterize us. We move to the last in verse 8. Be pitiful, be courteous. We think of being courteous, being polite. This word has much, much of humility wrapped up in it, being lowly in mind. Humility is a core trait of the believer. Humility is a trait of Christ. Take my yoke upon you, he said, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. You have an unrested soul, an anxious soul. Maybe there's too much pride going on, and there needs to be some lowliness of mind. Humble people, courteous people, they're polite people. When you're humble and you esteem others better than yourself, you're polite to them. We're polite to people that we look up to in the social strata. Can I say that? Well, when you respect someone, aren't you polite to them? And when you don't respect someone, you're not polite to them? Are you guilty of this, or is it just me? Because this is courteous. This is politeness. This is humility of mind. Humble people are polite people. Proud people are rude. Hey, you're not worth my time. I don't need to say thank you to you. I don't need to waste my breath saying those words because you should have done that for me. I'm so important. You should do that for me. You know, I don't have to think about what I say before I say it because I don't care how you take it. I just want to say what I want to say. Proud people are going to be rude people. Humble people are going to be polite people. And we come back to our English idea of being courteous. Courteousness springs from a heart of humility. And so are we courteous in our relationships with others at home, at work, at school, at church? Are we courteous in our relationships? Well, it starts with a humble mind. And there we tie the idea of having a singular focus and a unity of mind and humility and bring those together and say, hey, we can have a united mind if we're courteous. It all goes together. So there's five descriptions. Here's the sixth one. Here's the sixth one. In verse 9, I struggle naming this. What's the sixth description? Unfair, not a very good businessman. Look at it with me. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. So the Christian in his relationships, they don't give back what they get. They get evil, they give back good. They get railing, that's the idea of abuse, angry criticism, that's railing, and they give back something that's a blessing. They have a good word to say. You read comments under any controversial Facebook post, and what do you find? You find railing. Abusive comments, angry comments, and doesn't that stir something up in you sometimes? You just want to put something down back in there? Not if you're a loving believer. Not if you return blessing for evil. Now, that might well up in there, but no, say no to that temptation. How do you respond to others? Like Satan did, we could return evil to others for good. Satan did that. He returned evil when he received good. We could do as we naturally desire. When someone does us wrong, we could do them wrong. So natural. So sinful. We can return good for evil as God does. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We refused it. We didn't want it. And Christ said, I'm going to die for you anyway. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We will face evil. We will face abuse. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in church. We're going to be hurt. Wrong is going to be done to us. How will we as a mature Christian respond? How shall God's children respond? Well, return blessing to those who give evil. Return blessing to those who give evil. We're called to do this, knowing that ye are thereunto called. We are called not to give back evil, not to give back railing, but to give back blessing. That word is a good word, eulogy, saying a good word back to them. That's hard. It's hard to say a good word back when they're saying just bad words to you, but we're called to do that. God says, this is how I want you to behave. This is not natural. You need my Holy Spirit to do this. You need his power to do this. You can't do this on your own, but this is what I want you to do. We're promised a blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. There's promise of future blessing for those who trust God and return good instead of retaliating against their enemies. So, evil is done to you, and you return a blessing through the Lord's strength, and God says, I'll give you a blessing. You give a blessing, and you get a blessing. In a bad spot, when somebody's criticizing you, when somebody's doing you wrong, you give them a blessing, and God says, I'll lay up a blessing for you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Are you called the children of God because you make peace? Because you give a blessing when they expect evil back? Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You say, wow, these are really tough descriptions for me to live by. Peter, do you think he ever suffered any evil by this point in his life? Maybe read the first couple chapters of Acts and see how popular Peter was after Acts chapter 2. See how Peter got dragged in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin and said, don't you speak in Jesus' name anymore. And he goes back out and he does exactly what they told him not to do because God told him to do it. And he gets drugged back in, and you find Peter, you think he ever got hurt by those around him? Do you think when Paul came to him and withstood him to the face and said, Peter, you're wrong, did he have the right response? I don't know, but now he's saying this is how we should respond. This is Peter. He didn't live in a perfect, whitewashed, sanitized Christian environment where nobody ever gets offended, nobody ever gets hurt. No, he lived among us. He lived among Christians. And he says, this is how it should be. When you're done wrong, you return a blessing. God calls us to it. You need to trust God in order to do that. It's only the believer who trusts God that is able to pay back good, because he realizes God sees the wrong. Look in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The trusting believer who believes that God will pay back good when he has been hurt, he realizes that, hey, God sees the wrong. He clings to a trust that God's aware of this mistreatment, God sees it, God hears my prayers, and God knows the evil that's been done to me. He remembers that God will repay the wrongs. Romans 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When wrong is done to me, I need to realize I'm not called to fix that. I'm not called to make that right. I'm called to forgive and to love. That's my job. That's what I should be doing. I'm not called to fix that person. Make them know how much it hurt. That's God's job. So let the Lord watch you and let him hear your prayers and let him take care of the other. So the believer who trusts God, he knows that God sees the wrong. He remembers that God's going to repay those, and then he retaliates with goodness. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. You put too much salt in the food. That's why he's thirsty now. If you feed him, or if he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You know how you can be overcome with evil? How you can be overcome with evil is by returning evil. You start a vicious cycle. Evil is done to you. You do evil to them. The game never ends there. It just comes coming back. When you find yourself responding poorly and being wronged, take that as a diagnostic. I'm not trusting God like I should. I'm not trusting God because the way that I'm responding angrily, the way I'm snapping back, I'm not trusting God the way I should. A godly response can only come from one who is trusting, trusting that God will set it right what man has wronged. We cannot overcome evil with more evil. As Spurgeon put it, you cannot wash off dirt with dirt or cure evil with evil. It's not going to happen. But you can stop the vicious cycle by returning good. They'll have no idea what to do with you. What is that? No one else ever treats me that way when I treat them that way. So is your strategy to combat hurt with retaliation? How is that going for you? Is it healing the relationship or is it deepening the divide? Try God's solution. Try blessing in place of evil. Even as Christ, our example, said as his blood flowed from 1,000 gashes on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not returning evil for evil. That's saying a good word for those that were crucifying him. And that's the example that is given to us in the Word. That's the command that's given us. That's the description that I hope God will work into your life, that one day, soon, that would be true of you, where you give evil back when you get, you give good back when you get evil. Thank you for tracking with me there. As we meditate on our relationships with others, Peter gives us six concluding thoughts, six descriptions that mark a loving believer: united in mind, compassionate, loving, pitiful, courteous. And this last one I didn't really get a good word for: giving good back in place of evil. God's given us what he wants our description to be. He's told us what he expects, and now we have to access his grace that these descriptions could be true of us. So take that piece of paper that you have. Take a hard look at it. How do you measure up? Well, there's something to work on there. Something for me to work on. Oh boy. Six descriptions. Maybe focus on one this week. Say, Lord, I need to work on being pitiful and showing pity to others. Lord, I need to work on saying a good word back to those who do evil towards me. If you can handle all six, the Lord bless you. Let's pray.